The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
He warns against those, in effect, who mishandle in the disastrous consequences. Then verse 19, nevertheless, Mentoi, nevertheless, Paul says, God's solid foundation stands firm, having this seal. The Lord knows who are His, and, further on the seal, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from wickedness. Now, just analyze verse 19 as I think we properly do along these words, along these lines. God's solid foundation stands firm. That's the covenant, the reality of the covenant. But notice that's not all that Paul says. Notice further that the covenant is sealed with an inscription, a double inscription. For one, the Lord knows who are His. There you see you have the unilateral with all of its sovereign determination involved. The Lord knows His own. But at the same time, also sealing is everyone who confesses, names the name of the Lord, must turn away from wickedness. And there you have the bilateral in all of its full arrangement. It's a full engagement of who we are as redeemed creatures. And this, then you see, in a nutshell, is covenantal religion. True religion. The only religion the Bible knows about. Or as we could put it even more simply, perhaps, to make the point here, keeping these two together, and this needs so much to carry across into our own lives and the lives of those that we minister to, simply because we do nothing for our salvation, we are bound to do everything for our Savior. Simply because we do nothing for our salvation, we are bound to do everything for our Savior. So 2 Timothy 2:19, even though it makes no reference explicit to covenant, can be seen, I think, fairly as summing up where we've wanted to come in this discussion. Okay, let's take our break. And on our outline sheet, now very briefly then, point 6 under C, the covenant in Scripture. It'll probably prove repetitive, but just to have a statement here at the end of everything. In its essence, as a basic idea, covenant is the religious relationship between God and man. As that relationship is established at creation, established by virtue of our creation in the image of God. So covenant, we can say, is the creator-creature relationship in its religious dimensions. From the side of man, this relationship entails that his entire existence is to be one of worship and service, trust and obey. That's something that Adam could have sung before the fall, with different qualifications. As a further consideration, then, that sin disrupts this relationship. Sin, as it enters the picture, disrupts this relationship. And sin, not as abstract evil, but sin in its specific character as sin, namely, disobedience, transgression, rebellion. Sin disrupts the relationship and does so in the most radical and far-reaching fashion. In fact, so radical is the disruption that if unresolved, the future of the relationship is at stake. Its continuation is called into question. So that as we now look at the actual history of the covenant, its actual unfolding, the fact of Adam's sin, that reality, the reality of sin is not only a basic determinant, but as it is that, it gives covenant history a fundamental division. Covenant history must be seen in terms of its most basic profile, in terms of the period before and after the fall. Or in other terms, and this takes us back to the very beginning of our exegetical probe, the period of God's covenant with man focused in Adam, and the period of God's covenant with man focused in Christ. So that brings us then to, that provides the orientation for the next two sections. The covenant of creation, point D, and the covenant of new creation, point E. So, moving right along, D, the covenant of creation, or the covenant of works, as we may also refer to it, God's covenant with Adam. In fact, the consideration of this covenant belongs most properly to anthropology in systematic theology, and is being largely presupposed here. However, I do want briefly, and by briefly I guess that means probably the rest of this hour, just in view of our interest on the work of Christ and our fuller understanding of that work, to remind ourselves of at least some basic considerations, dimensions of the original covenant with Adam. And we must do that, of course, because of what we have seen as to the Adam-Christ parallel that Paul provides us with, and as we saw in our own analysis of the covenant. God's dealings with Adam are an important, more than important, an essential reference point for understanding the work of Christ. Romans 5:14. Adam is tupos of the one to come. So, a series of points here, more or less brief. Now, as we've already had occasion to note, bears repeating here, the creation of Adam in the image of God, the creation of Adam, we perhaps say better, as imago Dei, the creation of Adam as the divine image involves at least two things. For one, fellowship. Adam is made for religion. Adam is made better for a religious bond, for fellowship with God, or in other terms, to be in covenant with God. So there is the factor of fellowship that is given with creation in the divine image. A second factor is eschatological destiny, the eschatology for which Adam was created. You see, as created, Adam did not yet possess the highest. Genesis 1:31 says of the original creation, very good, tov me'od, but it does not say the very best, however you would say that in Hebrew. Don't press me on that one. It is very good, but not yet the best, the very best. So, in fact, we could put these two factors together and say that Adam, as the image of God, or what is involved in the creation of Adam in the image of God, is eschatologically oriented fellowship with God. An eschatologically oriented, directed fellowship with God. In other words, the relationship was going somewhere. Second, let's remind ourselves here, although it's not, strictly speaking, given with Adam's creation in the image of God. Yes?
Yeah, I have a question.
Okay, you're asking a question where fairly quickly we, as we say, put our hands over our mouth. But at the same time, I think you are entitled to say that because Christ is the glory of the new heavens and new earth, there is something, to put it weakly, there's something there that would not otherwise have been there. It wouldn't have been any less eschatology, but now the eschatology has, I talked about this a little bit later, a Christological complexion or coloration, flavor. You can't even really, we'll only know when we get there. Yes, right. That's right. Other than I think we are entitled for considerations, I'm not repeating them all here, to see that Adam had an eschatological destiny that he forfeited. Yes, right. In fact, a little bit later on, I'll talk about raise a couple of these questions, and you'll see just from the way in which they get raised how you have to be careful, and can't really say a whole lot. Now, as a second point here, I was going to observe that, strictly speaking, although this is not given with Adam's creation in the image of God, it's not detachable from it either. Well, maybe I should tell you what is not given and is not... What a statement. Second point here is Adam is a representative figure. Adam as representative. Adam as corporate person. That is not, strictly speaking, given with his... involved in his creation as the divine image. But you can't, obviously, abstract it either. In other words, Adam was not merely in covenant with God, but Adam was a covenant head. A head. And that's seen, among other things, from Paul's teaching, the unique parallel that Adam sustains to Christ, as Christ is representative and corporate. Further involved here, of course, then, is the fact that Adam's sin is not just his sin, but is the sin of all humanity. The one sin of the one man is the sin of all. You can try to get around that in various exegetical moves in Romans 5:12 and following, but eventually, if you're going to handle the passage soundly, you're going to come back to that. Understood then that this happens, the one sin of the one is the sin of all, that happens by imputation through natural transmission. To say imputation is simply to point to the representative identity of Adam. I shouldn't really say by imputation through natural transmission. I'm not wanting to maintain a position of immediate imputation. But that natural transmission provides the, a genetic link provides the background by which imputation takes place. Thirdly, here, keeping in mind these first two points, the confluence of these factors, as we could sum it all up now, Adam as representative figure in eschatologically oriented fellowship with God, Adam as covenant head in fellowship with God on the way to his eschatological destiny. Keeping those factors in view, we will then have to look at the prohibition in Genesis 2:16 and 17. We're going to have to account for that command, that prohibition to Adam in Genesis 2:16 and 17, in terms of the first two factors. That is, Remember the prohibition not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as that prohibition is sanctioned with a death threat. The death-sanctioned prohibition. Four. The negative form of the sanction, that is, that it's a threat of death, that's fairly negative. The negative form of the sanction, and then as well, the actual outcome, Adam and Eve's violation of the prohibition and the death sanction put into force, as we discover in chapter 3. The negative form involving the actual outcome show that the original state of Adam, the original beatitude of Adam, was conditional, or as it is sometimes put by the theologians, corrigible. It was at the same time, however, in using such categories, and here you're in an area where theological negotiation, again, is not easy. Corrigible, though, 131, very good. Now, there have been efforts to capture this, the total situation that comes into view, and the classical formula is usually taken back to Augustine. There can be some debate whether or not he, strictly speaking, is the first person, but he utilizes it. In other words, it goes back to the ancient church, reflecting just on this issue, the corrigibility, the lapsability of the original creation. And we can make a distinction here with the situation before the fall, the situation after the fall, and the situation then where sin and its consequences are removed, where the eschatological goal is arrived at. Before the fall, and I'll put the Latin up here because you may often run into it, before the fall, the situation is one of posse non, posse or posse non peccare or mori, able to sin or to die, or able not to sin to die. In other words, in more modern categories, a contingent creaturely freedom. That's the situation before the fall. Given with the fall, in and after the fall, the situation now becomes non posse, non peccare, mori. Not able not to sin. Not able not to die. And so now what we are describing is creaturely bondage. You make a contrast with freedom, creaturely bondage. What is affected by the redemption in Christ, provisionally, already and yet to come in full finality, the eschatology is a condition of non posse peccare and mori, not able to sin, not able to die, which we could then characterize now not as contingent, but as eschatological, creaturely freedom. So that profile may be helpful to grasping a total picture here. Fifth, although the verses, Genesis 2, 16 and 17, although these verses do not say so in many words, the plain implication, and this is where there will be a lot of argument, I recognize, and I'm not going to try here to defend it or argue it at any length. Although the verses in question don't say so in so many words, we're wanting to say the implication is that compliance with the command, obedience to the command not to eat, that was going to be met or rewarded with life. Rewarded with life. So that as the prohibition is sanctioned with a death threat by implication, is a promise of life on successful probation. Now, that raises this question. What is, if you will, the quality of this life that is in view in the original probation upon the condition of successful probation? What is the quality in view? Would it have been a perpetual state of what Adam already had? In other words, a perpetual corrigible situation where life could be lost? Or would it have been something more? Would Adam have been put by his successful probation, would he have been put beyond the situation of corrigibility? Would there have been a plus involved? While we are, again, you can see, in an area where we must be careful, where speculation enters easily, it does seem that there are several factors that point to this conclusion. You can judge for yourself whether or not we're pushing too far here. That is, factors that point to the conclusion that more than mere continuation of his present contingent state of beatitude would have been the result. There is this to consider, for one. Several things I want to mention now that point to more than just a continuation of a corrigible condition. There is what we've just been pointing out earlier, the eschatological orientation of Adam as the image of God. Adam and Eve, if you will, are made for eschatology. They are made for eschatological existence. Eschatological beatitude, we may say, is the deepest central aspiration of their being. Eschatological aspiration is their deepest eschatological state of affairs. Blessing is the deepest aspiration of their being. So we ought not, by the way, to believe the German Enlightenment philosopher Lessing when he argues in his Parable of the Three Rings that the being in the process of getting is better than the actual possessing. It's very easy for us in our own circumstances to reason that way, that getting there is all the fun. But I think that really cuts in our sinfulness against what is the deepest aspiration of our being, that we are designed for eschatological fellowship with God. Further, when you look at verse 22 in chapter 3, when Adam and Eve are driven out of the garden and kept from the tree of life. Admittedly, there are questions that come up here that are difficult for exegesis. But it does seem that we can say here that as much as anything in their being driven from the garden and kept from the tree of life, what's involved here, what is at issue here, is eschatological life. Eschatological life is what is at issue in God's dealings with Adam and Eve. As that eschatological life had been forfeited by them, so that when it's said of that they must be kept from the tree of life, lest they eat and live forever, that tends, it seems to me, to highlight eschatology. Also, the actual result of their disobedience, in contrast, what they actually gained was, if you will, eschatological death, an ultimacy of dying. The result is that they are in a condition of death which they are helpless and powerless to relieve, which they cannot begin to deliver themselves from. So, the prohibition of the verses, we're saying, must be related positively as well as negatively to the eschatological aspiration of Adam and Eve as created. And we can maybe go on and say, capturing the principle, and we'll be talking about this further later on, but we can just mention it here. What comes to light in the prohibition, what is focused in the prohibition of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, is the principle that obedience is the way to life. Obedience is the way to eschatological life. Sixth, in view of what we've been saying, these verses 2:16 and 17 are best seen as stipulating the terms and provisions of a probation. We've been, in effect, putting it that way all along. Let's just underline that a probation is involved. That is a test of limited duration and with an outcome in view. An outcome of either confirmed beatitude, blessing that cannot be lost, life that is eschatological in quality as a result of their obedience, or the alternative, on the condition of disobedience, is eternal destruction, calamity, death. It would have to have come out one way or the other. The probation is temporary. Because again, I think we're on sound ground in putting it this way. There have been those that argue, in effect, I think the tendency in the Lutheran tradition has tended to see the situation in the garden originally as whatever the outcome, being one of a perpetual, unending state of probation or testing. But you see, that would have frustrated Adam and Eve at the core of their being. Their deepest aspirations, that is, their eschatological drive, would have been frustrated by a situation of unending probation. Also, there's the fact to consider, I think, that has some weight on this point. The test that was stood by Adam and Eve was not only for themselves, not only for Adam himself, but for his entire posterity, as he was a covenant head. That brings us then to a seventh point. What about the situation that would have resulted if Adam had sustained the probation? Certainly, we are prompted to ask that question from the biblical givens, but we have to be careful how we answer it, because we are very quickly into speculation. And probably do well to remember here what the Wittgensteinian formula about that, about which one cannot speak, they ought to keep silent. That's where we find ourselves here very quickly. But we can raise the question anyway. If Adam had sustained the probation, would there have been an intervening period between successful probation and consummation? Would there have been a history prior to consummation before, without the fall? Or would the consummation have resulted directly? And if there would have been a pre-consummation era, if there would have been a period following successful probation before consummation, what would that have been like for Adam and presumably his posterity? Would it have been for them to complete the sub-eschatological, cultural, historical task that was in view for them in passages like 128, what we now call the so-called cultural mandate, and 215 to tend the garden? Interesting questions that are prompted, questions let's not try to answer. Eighth, it is an important consideration that we do not isolate the probation of 2:16 and 17, the prohibition to eat of the tree. It's important that we do not, in effect, detach it or view it apart from the total relationship between God and Adam. We must not detach the probation from the rest of the relationship between God and Adam, I'm saying. We must locate the probation within the totality of that relationship. Certainly we are not to reason as if God's covenantal dealings with Adam are confined to the probation. We ought not to think that God's dealings with Adam, as Adam is a covenant head, are confined to this probation. Now, the probation, strictly speaking, its terms, you know, this tree in distinction from that tree, the probation involves an additional or a specific, or as in the theological sense, a positive arrangement. In other words, God had to tell Adam not to eat of this particular tree, which is, I think we can say, to make a point, given the total creation structure, more or less arbitrarily chosen. So while there is that dimension of the additional or the positive, in other words, positive in the sense of not in the inherent nature of things, the prohibition nevertheless serves to focus what is true of the entire covenant relationship. The probation, we can say, focuses and indeed intensifies what is true of the entire covenant relationship established by God at creation. And that is namely this, seen from the side of man, what the probation focuses is on the call to obedience. Obedience as the way of life to life, if you will. Obedience as the way to live on the way to eschatological destiny. As we've tried to bring it out before, we can just accent it, this point again, this way. What the probation does is serve to focus what is true of the entire arrangement. And that is, it focuses on that obedience apart from which the covenant relationship between God and man is meaningless. To try to think of a covenant relationship between the Creator and image-bearing creature that would not involve obedience is simply meaningless. I think there's also a specific exegetical factor to consider. 2:15 talks about God putting Adam in the garden to tend. And it's within that overall tending of the garden, then, that the specific command prohibition comes in verses 16 and 17. So I don't think it overstates here, and I'm here borrowing and picking up on the way in which Herman Bovink puts it in his Reformed Dogmatics. We may say that in the single test command, the one prohibition not to eat, in that single command, the entire moral law is on the line. What is at stake in the prohibition is obedience to all of God's commands. Unreserved obedience. That's what's at stake. Just as it's the case, as that's true, so it is as well true that in God's covenant with Adam, his identity, Adam's identity and destiny as image of God is at stake. So there are high theological stakes here. We're saying moral law and probation, image of God and covenant, stand or fall together. A ninth point. The obedience that God requires from Adam and Eve, the covenant obedience that God expects from them, is perfect obedience. And despite what may be our inclination, that is not in any way an over-demanding or rigid expectation to expect and require perfect obedience. Rather, look at it this way. Given the absence of sin, that's the only sort of obedience to be expected. What cause would we have? What expectation would there be for anything less than perfect obedience in the creature that is very good? So the perfect obedience expected is that obedience that Adam was capable of by virtue of creation. In the sense, as we might put it, that perfect obedience was natural for him. Perfect obedience was to be expected as his own effort. Or as the Westminster Confession puts it in chapter 19, section 1, speaking of the original situation before the fall, Adam and Eve were endued with power and ability to keep it. God's law. Endued with power and ability to keep it. So we must, at this point, in terms of the historical theological debates, we must keep clear of the notion, particularly maintained by Roman Catholic theology, that there is an inherent instability in the original creation order. What we have dubbed already ourselves as corrigibility is not instability. Now, there's one of those places, again, where you you have to keep balance and negotiate. Adam's was not in need of some kind of donum super additum, a super added gift. Adam was not in need of some supernatural grace so that he could hold his lower impulses in check. So instability, corrigibility does not equal instability. All right, those points are under our first point. I guess I didn't make that very clear, I'm sorry. These nine, in all of their unfolding splendor here, are really subsumed under one primary considerations and overview. Sorry about that. That wasn't very clear in my own notes. So, with that before us, then what we want to do next is talk about terminology a bit. But it would obviously be very, very unreasonable to undertake to do that at this point. So.